Open your Bibles with me this morning to 1 Peter chapter 2. Last week, we began a portion of 1 Peter that centers around a theme that can be uncomfortable sometimes, because when we hear the word, our natural fallen humanness often wants to resist such an idea, and that is submission. Now, submit, the word submit that is used by Peter and by the Apostle Paul when he writes about it, this word submit is a military term. Submit means to arrange in military fashion under a commander. That's going to be important as we go along for us to remember that's where the word comes from. To arrange in military fashion under a commander. God's people are to live humble lives. We are to live submissive lives. And we are to do so in a world that is hostile, godless, a world that often slanders without cause. We saw in verse 13 that we are to live this way for a particular reason. We're to live this way for the Lord's sake. In other words, we're to do this for the glory of God. In fact, we're told in Scripture that we're supposed to do everything to the glory of God. We're even supposed to eat and drink to the glory of God. But we are supposed to live lives of submission for His glory. Our true citizenship as believers is in heaven. But as long as we are living in this life, we are citizens somewhere on this planet. You and I are citizens of the United States of America. Pretty sure that's true of everybody here. But everybody has an earthly citizenship as well as their true citizenship in heaven. And so we are to honor God and glorify God in that citizenship. That means rebellious conduct by a Christian is something that brings dishonor to Christ. So now in this next set of verses, verses 18 through 25, Peter addressed the Christian slaves in the congregation. And he emphasizes submission again. Now you may say, well, wait a minute, we're about to read a section that's written to slaves. That doesn't apply to me. I'll just tune out this morning. Don't tune out, because believe it or not, even though you're sitting here saying, well, I'm not a slave, and as far as I know, nobody's a slave, because slavery has been outlawed, praise the Lord, this still actually applies to you. So let's read it, and then let's find out how these verses apply to us. 1 Peter chapter 2, verses 18 to 25. Household slaves, submit to your masters with all reverence, not only to the good and gentle ones, but also to the cruel. For it brings favor if, because of a consciousness of God, someone endures grief from suffering unjustly. For what credit is there if, when you do wrong and are beaten, you endure it? But when you do what is good and suffer, if you endure it, this brings favor with God. For you were called to this, because Christ also suffered for you, leaving you an example that you should follow in his steps. He did not commit sin, and no deceit was found in his mouth. When he was insulted, he did not insult in return. When he suffered, he did not threaten, but entrusted himself to the one who judges justly. He himself bore our sins in his body on the tree, so that having died to sins, we might live for righteousness. By his wounds, you have been healed, for you were like sheep going astray, but you have now returned to the shepherd and overseer of your souls. So what happened in that early church at times is you would have a newly converted slave. This person would come to Christ. Keep in mind, we're talking about the Roman Empire. We're talking about a culture where slavery was a common thing. There were estimated 30 to 40 million slaves in the Roman world, and it wasn't based on race like we have seen slavery, even in our nation's history. It was a different sort of slavery, but it was still slavery. People were still considered slaves. And so a slave might come to Christ in salvation and decide, you know what? I have spiritual freedom now in Christ. I have been released from the bondage of sin. I have freedom in Christ. And therefore, that must guarantee my own personal and political freedom too. If I'm free in Christ, then I should be free all the way around, right? And so they would give trouble to themselves and ultimately to the church because they would cause trouble with the person who owned them, saying, why am I owned by somebody if I'm in Christ now? But the thing is, when we have freedom in Christ, that spiritual freedom does not guarantee that everything's going to be okay in this earthly life. It doesn't mean that everything is fixed and we're all good to go and we're all going to get along. Now, we ought to get along. We're brothers and sisters in Christ, but we're not always going to get along with the world around us. Paul dealt with this problem in 1 Corinthians chapter 7, verses 20 through 24, and then he touched on it again in his letter to his friend Philemon, because that all dealt with a slave who was coming back to his owner. Today, here in America, we don't have slavery. In fact, we live in a world where there is no legal slavery. Sadly, there is sometimes slavery that is practiced in parts of the world, but we as a culture, as a society, have seen the problems with that, and we've done away with that. But there is a way that this applies to you and me. If we take this and we put it into our modern context of 21st century America, we wouldn't use the word slaves. We would say, hey, you employees. So see, this does apply to you. Because if you just replace slave with employee, now all of a sudden we can take this passage and we can see very direct and very real application for us. Because everybody at some point in their life is an employee somewhere along the way. And you might say, well, I'm self-employed. Right, which makes you an employee of every customer you have. The self-employed person has more bosses than the person who just works a regular job and has one boss, right? We're all an employee in some way, except for those of you that are gloriously retired and but then you also might still be an employee and you just don't know it. Depends on your situation. We are to be submissive to those who are over us. We already learned last week about government, submission to our government. Now let's look at it in the context of employment. And it's whether they are kind or unkind to us. Maybe you've had some great bosses in your life, and maybe you've had some horrible bosses in your life. But Christian employees should never take advantage of their employer, whether that employer is a Christian or a non-Christian, and whether that employer is a kind person or an unkind person. I think it's especially important in a situation where a Christian is working for another Christian, but there are also non-Christians who are employees in that situation. That Christian employer and Christian employee have a fabulous opportunity in that environment to demonstrate what it is to be Christ-like to each other as employer and employee, and thus be a powerful testimony for the gospel and the transforming work of Christ in a person's life to those that are non-Christians that they work with. We ought to take on that responsibility of living consistent Christ-like lives, doing an honest day's work. Now, there are times when a Christian may be wronged by a coworker who's an unbeliever, or maybe by a supervisor who's hostile towards Christianity. I don't know if any of you have ever been in that situation, but maybe you've been in a job, and when your supervisor or your employer or your boss found out that you're a Christian, that didn't set well with them, and maybe they made it difficult for you. I don't know. But verse 19 tells us that we should be careful in those situations to endure it. Deal with the situation with a proper godly attitude so that we have a clear conscience before God, first of all. A believer's relationship, this is important. Now, a believer's relationship to God is more important than their relationship to an unbeliever who is hostile towards Christianity. What I mean by that is if you're being treated unfairly by someone because they know that you're a Christian, you may be tempted to change the way you act, change the way you talk, try to fit in and smooth things over with them, thinking that that's the right way to go. But the right way to go is always standing with Christ. You might say, hey, you know, I haven't done anything wrong. And I know they're treating me this way because they have a bad attitude towards Christianity. So you know what? I'm just going to compromise here and compromise there. And, you know, maybe I'll talk like them and I'll just shut up about the whole Christianity thing. And I'll just be one of the guys. It's going to make it a lot easier for me. And it'll make it a lot easier for everyone else. But when we begin to think things like that, when we go down that road, it leads to more and more compromise. When we compromise on something, we say, you know what, this isn't really that important. Then the one that doesn't seem that important to us becomes something that's a little bit more important. And then we find ourselves compromising on things that at one point in our life, we considered those to be our convictions, and now we're setting them aside. Our salt loses its saltiness. Jesus warned us about that in the Sermon on the Mount. Don't let your salt lose its saltiness. Don't let your effectiveness in witness be tarnished by compromise. Now I want to look at the other side, though. This does not mean that we act so radically strange that we become social outcasts. We can take a position where, well, I'm going to stand for my beliefs, and we do so in a way that makes us the most obnoxious person at work and creates problems for us in ways that are unnecessary to happen. As we grow in our relationship with Jesus Christ, we should develop those convictions and that behavior that remain consistent, but not in a way that makes us a stink. Jesus is our example. I mean, after all, Jesus is the one who went to the gluttons and the drunkards, as the Pharisees like to call them. But Jesus never compromised anything about who he was as the very Son of God. And he calls us to do that too. We need to remember that your relationship to God is more important than fitting in with the unbelievers around you. But we need to act with love so the unbelievers around us will see Jesus and not an obnoxious Christian. Jesus said in Matthew chapter 5, he said, "Blessed are you when people insult you and persecute you and falsely say all kinds of evil against you because of me. Rejoice and be glad, because great is your reward in heaven. For in the same way they persecuted the prophets who were before you." You're going to find yourself sometimes in life in situations where no matter how loving you are, no matter how much you try to reach people and be kind to them, the fact that you are a Christian is going to be something that will stand in the way with them. And we need to trust God with that. Now he says here in this passage that he's not talking about if you're being punished for something you've done wrong. See, anybody, even an unbeliever, anybody can take it when they actually have done something wrong, they know they've done something wrong, and they're being punished for doing that wrong, right? If you know that you were wrong and your employer disciplined you in some way, well, then you say, well, yeah, I messed up. I did the wrong thing. But what about when we've done nothing wrong? We're being the employee we ought to be. We're also being the witness we ought to be. And we suffer for that. Well, verse 20 says, this brings favor with God when we endure. So God gives us the grace to submit and take it in a way that glorifies him. The human tendency is to fight back and demand our rights, right? We live in a very rights-oriented society, don't we? Everything is about my rights. I have rights. And I demand that I have my rights. And we take legal action when our rights are violated. But that is the natural response of a natural person. That's even our natural response, even as Christians. But we are to do much more than that. We are to recognize that we sometimes set aside those rights. We accept being wronged for the sake of Christ. Jesus says this in Luke chapter 6. He says, "If you love only those who love you, why should you get credit for that? Even sinners love those who love them. And if you do good only to those who do good to you, why should you get credit? Even sinners do that much. And if you lend money only to those who can repay you, why should you get credit? Even sinners will lend to other sinners for a full return. Love your enemies. Do good to them. Lend to them without expecting to be repaid." That's a tough one, isn't it? "Then your reward from heaven will be very great, and you will truly be acting as children of the Most High, for he is kind to those who are unthankful and wicked. You must be compassionate, just as your Father is compassionate." Anybody can fight back. But it takes a spirit-filled person to not fight back and to accept that God fights our battles for us. Now, we heard from Romans chapter 12 in our scripture reading this morning, and I want to, it stopped at a certain point there with the scripture reading. Let me read what else it says after the portion that we had for our scripture reading. It goes on in Romans 12 and says, "Never pay back evil with more evil. Do things in such a way that everyone can see you are honorable. Do all that you can to live in peace with everyone." That's the part we've already heard. "Dear friends, never take revenge. Leave that to the righteous anger of God. For the scriptures say, 'I will take revenge. I will pay them back,' says the Lord. Instead, if your enemies are hungry, feed them. If they are thirsty, give them something to drink. In doing this, you will heap burning coals of shame on their heads. Do not let evil conquer you, but conquer evil by doing good." In the Bible, duty is always connected to doctrine. So when Paul wrote to the slaves, he related his admonitions to the doctrine of God's grace. Because you have received God's grace, give that grace even in your place of slavery, he tells them. Peter here connects his teaching to the example of Jesus Christ. So he's connecting how we should act as slaves, or in our context, how we should act as employees in the workplace. He's connecting that with Jesus Christ as our example, God's suffering servant. So Peter learned through his own experience that God's people serve through suffering. That's not something that's real popular to our natural mind, once again. But when we submit ourselves to the Spirit of God, we can recognize the value of God's way of doing things. And God's people serve through suffering. Remember what Peter's attitude was when Jesus was telling his disciples what was about to happen before he went to the cross? Remember Peter said, this will never happen. I'm not going to let anybody take you. They're not going to arrest you. This isn't going to happen. I will go right with you, and I will die with you if I have to. Even in the garden, Peter tried to show that strength in a moment, pulled out his sword and cut off somebody's ear. In Matthew chapter 16, he says, far be it from you, Lord. This will not happen to you. He was determined. But then he learned the preeminently important lesson that we lead by serving and we serve by suffering. And he learned that the kind of suffering that God calls us to leads to glory. So Peter encourages us here in this letter, encourages his suffering slaves that he's writing to, and thus encouraging us today by presenting three pictures of Jesus. Let's look at those. First, he is our example in his life. All that Jesus did on earth, as recorded in the four Gospels, is a perfect example for us to follow. I'll say that again. All that's written in the four Gospels about Jesus and what he did is a perfect example for us. There's nothing in there where you can read and say, well, yeah, I mean, he did the right thing over here, but he kind of blew it right here, so I don't want to follow that. Now, we can follow Jesus all the way. Now, if you read about Joseph in the Old Testament, there's going to be some things that you might back off on. You might not want to brag about your dreams to your brothers, you know, that kind of thing. Joseph wasn't perfect. When we look at the life of Daniel, as godly as Daniel was, there may be something that we look in there and we say, well, I can't quite go that direction either. Or David. David's a great one to look at and say, well, I can't follow his example straight on through. Even Moses, Abraham. Name anybody you want from the Bible, and we have to say, well, I can only follow their example so far because they are in the same place that I am. They are a fallen person. They're a sinner before a holy God. But Jesus, we can follow him as our perfect example, and we don't have to be reserved about it. He is especially our example in the way that he responded to suffering. In spite of the fact that he was sinless in all ways, word and deed, he's the sinless Son of God, he suffered at the hands of the authorities. And this connects, of course, with Peter's words in verses 19 and 20. So I'm sure as Peter wrote these words, he thought back to that night in the garden when Jesus was arrested. And at that time, Peter wasn't ready to submit to this kind of attitude. Peter wasn't ready to submit to anything. Peter used his sword in the garden. He was more interested in that point in fighting rather than submitting. But he'd learned many hard lessons, and now he's able to sit down and write this letter and teach through his writings the lessons that he'd learned. Jesus proved that a person could be in the will of God, be greatly loved by God, and still suffer unjustly. I'm going to say that one again. Jesus proved that a person can be in the will of God, can be greatly loved by God, and still suffer unjustly. There's a popular and I believe very shallow teaching today. We often refer to it as the prosperity gospel. And it is that teaching that God wants you to succeed. And God wants you to have a wonderful life. I've mentioned this in past weeks. You know, the whole, you just give me all your money and somehow God will bless you. And if you're suffering, then you must not be in the will of God. I've had people tell that to me, to my face. When my father was suffering from Parkinson's disease, I actually had someone tell me, well, there must be some sin in his life that he's not willing to confess or tell anybody about, and that's why he's suffering from Parkinson's disease. If you want to know why that was so offensive to me, come talk to me and I'll tell you about my dad. He was a godly man, and I know that from being in personal contact with my father my whole life. He was a man who went through his suffering in the most godly way I've ever seen anybody go through their suffering. But there is that teaching that's out there. Oh, you can't be in the will of God and suffer. Well, Jesus' humility and submission to the cruelty of the cross is evidence of that there is great power in weakness. It's evidence that you can be in the will of God, that you can be greatly loved by God, and you can still suffer unjustly because there was nothing just about what happened to Jesus. He did that for you and me, though. At this point, we have to be very careful not to fall for that false teaching that we are saved by following Christ's example, though. We have to say, okay, Christ is our example and he is our perfect example, but we're not saved by mustering up the strength in ourselves and saying, well, I just have to follow the example of Jesus. That's not how we are made right with God. We are made right with God because Jesus is our Savior. He's our example, but he's our Savior. And that's our second picture. He is our substitute in his death. Look at verse 24. Verse 24 says, he himself bore our sins in his body on the tree, so that having died to sins, we might live for righteousness. By his wounds, you have been healed. Jesus did not die as a martyr. That's important. He did not die as a martyr. He died as a savior. He died as a sinless substitute. The word translated bore in this verse means to carry as a sacrifice. Jesus died on a cross and bore the curse of the law in himself. He's the only one that could do it because he's the only one who is the sinless Son of God. He is God in flesh, walked this earth, never being broken in his fellowship with the Father, and then taking your sin and my sin on himself. The paradoxes of the cross should never cease to amaze us. Listen to some of them. Christ was wounded that we might be healed. He died that we might live. We die with him, and thus we are dead to sin so that we can live to righteousness. Did you know that you died the day you trusted in Jesus Christ for salvation? You died that day. That's the whole idea of coming to Jesus, to say, I can't do anything right that makes me right with God. And so we die. We come to Jesus and we die to self, we die to sin, we die to our own efforts, and we receive the life of Jesus Christ. But at the same time that you died when you came to Christ, you are now more alive than you've ever been. The healing that Peter speaks of in verse 24 is in reference, first of all, to our spiritual healing. We are healed of the disease of sin. When it says, by his wounds you have been healed. And he's quoting from the Old Testament there. But that's referring to being healed from sin. But did you know that we also have the guarantee of physical healing? You're saying, well, wait a minute. Aren't we stepping back into the, you know, Pentecostal stuff now? We're guaranteed physical healing. Now, it might not happen in this life, but you are guaranteed the resurrection. You are guaranteed that all the stuff that you're ailing from right now is going to be put away, and you're going to receive a perfect body, and you're going to live in that body with Jesus Christ in perfect fellowship for all of eternity. So, yes. If someone tells you, oh, we have the guarantee of physical healing, sure we do. The ultimate healing, the perfect healing. And God might heal you from something in this lifetime, and he might not. And that has nothing to do with whether he favors you or not. He has a purpose, even in our suffering. Even God's most faithful servants suffer physical afflictions. We shouldn't fret over our physical ailments because we know that his grace is sufficient. Paul says that, you know, Paul actually asked him, Lord, take this thorn from my side. And God said, my grace is sufficient for you. And Paul rested in that. But we have the resurrection coming. Now, it is not Jesus, the example or teacher, that saves us. It's Jesus, the spotless Lamb of God, who takes away the sin of the world. That's where our salvation comes, is because Christ took our sin for us. But there's one more picture that we have to look at before we're done. The third and final picture that we have here in our text is that he is our watchful shepherd in heaven. Look at verse 25 again. It says, "For you were like sheep going astray, but you have now returned to the shepherd and overseer of your souls." In the Old Testament, the sheep died for the shepherd, right? It was called the sacrificial system. They had to bring lambs for sacrifice. There wasn't just the one-year lamb for the whole nation, for Israel, but there were lots of other sacrifices besides that atonement sacrifice. They, you know, you read the book of Leviticus, and they're bringing animals for all sorts of things. By the way, I praise the Lord about every day that I am a New Testament pastor and not an Old Testament priest. I don't know, maybe, well, Brett, I know you work, you know, you've worked with animals and all of that. And I'm grateful to people like you, because I like to eat meat, but I like to eat meat that has been prepared, and, you know, all I have to do is cook it. But that's what they lived with. For generations, it was a system where the sheep died for the shepherd. And that's what's so incredible, that God himself takes on flesh in the person of Jesus Christ, and he comes, and he is the spotless Lamb of God, and the shepherd dies for the sheep. The shepherd went out to search for the lost sheep, and now that we have been returned to the fold, we are safely in his care. He watches over us, so that we don't stray, and so that we are not taken away by sin. We submit and we obey and we follow his example for the sake of others, so that they see Christ in us. But we also obey, we submit and we obey and we follow his example for the Lord's sake, so that he is glorified in our lives. But we also, there's another reason why we submit and why we obey and why we follow the example of Jesus, and that is for our own sake, that we might grow more and more like Christ. As long as we have the attitude of, I can do it and I'll do it my way, we're not going to grow. But when we submit, when we die to self, when we give ourselves to Christ, when we live in him, when we let the Spirit of God live through us, that is when we grow. That is when we become more like Christ, and when others see Christ in us more and more. The world is watching us. They are. The world is watching believers. The shepherd in heaven is also watching over us, though, and so we have nothing to fear. If we live in him, then what the world sees when they watch us will be the great shepherd, Jesus Christ. We can submit to him and know that he works everything together for our good and for his glory. Father in heaven, we thank you that you hold us secure, that you keep us safe, that you are our shepherd, that you love us with an everlasting love. Father, may we truly submit in every way, that we might walk in newness of life, that others would see Christ in us, to the praise of your glory. Amen.